Heavenly Father, we thank you for the idea that salvation is secured by your choice, by your will. We pray, Father, that as we turn to you in faith, Lord, that we also have the assurance that you are the one who gave us the faith and will carry us through. Father, we thank you that your grace abounds in our lives, despite what we do, despite our weaknesses, despite our failures, sometimes despite our own beliefs. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings. We turn now to you, Lord, that you would encourage, Lord, shape us through your word. We pray for your presence among us as you promised. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's please stand as we read the word from 1 Peter verse chapter 5. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May God bless his holy word. You may be seated. Years ago, if you had asked me what I would liken myself to, or what I feel like, about 20 years ago, I would have told you I think I'm like a tank, like a warship. I felt indestructible and physically. Today, I feel more like a marshmallow physically. So I kind of relate a little bit to the message that came out of this. At this point of the letter, we have moved from the sufferings of Christ, sharing the sufferings of Christ, suffering like Christ, to talking, exhorting the elders in the church. And now he wants to exhort the congregation, but very succinctly, he is exhorting young men. And so I want to talk to young men today. I want to just pause here because this is a section that is largely neglected in most commentaries, in most expositions of Scripture, simply because it's so short, so it's usually merged with the address to the congregation. And I believe if God has deemed it important to insert it there, we're going to give it its proper place in the message as well. Now, I'd just like to start by saying that youth is a good thing, okay? It's a good thing for the person, for the individual. It's a good thing for society. It's a good thing to enjoy. Today, we're going to focus on the perils of youth and on the right use of youth. Now, in his address to young men, that is titled Thoughts for Young Men, J.C. Riley brushes a very striking picture of this class of the population. I just want you to note that the expression in this address, young men, doesn't include each and every individual, each and every young man, and nor does it exclude or excuse any other person. It's more like a statistical reference to a societal group, the young men, in comparison to other groups. So this is what he says. Young men, you form a large and important class in the population of this country, but where and in what condition are your souls? Regardless of where we turn for an answer, the report will be one and the same. Let us ask any faithful minister of the gospel and note what he will tell us. How many unmarried young couple can he remember who come to the Lord's Supper? Who are the most backward about the doctrines of salvation, the most irregular about Sunday services, the most difficult to draw to weekly Bible studies and prayer meetings, the most inattentive to whatever is being preached? Which part of his congregation fills him with the most anxiety? Who are the Reubens for whom he has the deepest searchings of heart? Who in his flock are the hardest to manage, who require the most frequent warnings and rebukes? Who cause him the greatest uneasiness and sorrow? Who keep him most constantly in fear of their souls and seem the most hopeless? Depend on it, the answer will always be the young man. Again, it's general, okay? It's not only the young man. Let us ask the parents in any county, throughout this land and see what they will generally say. Who in their families give them the most pain and trouble, who need the most watchfulness and the most often provoke and disappoint them? Who are the first to be led away from what is right and the last to remember cautions and good advice? Who are the most difficult to keep in order and limits? Who most frequently break out into open sin, disgrace the name they hear, make their friends unhappy, embitter the older relatives, and cause them to die with sorrow in their hearts? Depend on it, the answer will generally be the young man. Let us ask the judges and police officers. This one I relate to. And note what it will reply. They will reply. Who goes to the nightclubs and bars the most? Who make up street gangs? Who are most often arrested for drunkenness, disturbing the peace, fighting, stealing, assaults, and the like? Who fill the jails and penitentiaries and detention homes? Who are the class which requires the most incessant watching and looking after? Depend on it, they will at once point the same group. They will say, the young man. It is a general brush of society. Young men in general are driven by lust, passions, ambitions. And Paul, when he exhorts young Timothy, he warns him of a certain kind of lust, particularly lurking young people. He says in 2 Timothy 2:12, 2:20, 22, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, as a human being born under sin, we are all filled with lustful passions. And all of us can relate to that. But the lust young people, and in particular young men, face is isolated in 1 Peter 5:5. Indeed, we are born with these impulses and wage a battle against them from our very infancy. As children don't have much resources to carry out their own desires, so they will wait impatiently to reach the prime of their physical development. And this is a very key particularity of young men. They are at the peak of their physical fitness, of the physical maturity. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 12:20-29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. And 1 John 2 says, I have written to you young men because you are strong. And because he's talking to Christian young men, he tells them, and also because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, this state in life creates both opportunities and illusions, being at the prime of your physical fitness. In terms of opportunities, it is a time for young men to engage in physically demanding activities and also seize physically relevant occasions. labor, hard work, heavy work, sports. It is a time for it. Adventures, marriage, because of prime of your physical form and shape. Families, because you can bear easier the burden, the physical burden of the family. So it is the time for a lot of opportunity to seize. But at the same time, in terms of illusion, it gives a sense of omnipotence. And I exaggerate a little bit, but you understand what I'm talking about. It gives you the sense of being somehow indestructible. And so the young men are more inclined to live a risky life due to the illusion of a long life left to live, or a resistance to wear. They are more inclined to violence. They are more inclined to resist established authorities. So in general, they are more inclined to open adventure, open pride. Now, notice that I'm not excluding anyone from here. I'm just zooming into what is particular to young men, because we are all inclined to all of these things. But because of the prime of life physically, it adds to this particular thing. Why do I call it illusion? Well, that's because that's about all that has fully matured in the young man. He's still not accomplished mentally, emotionally, experientially, or intellectually, and therefore he's not ready to meet the challenges of life, let alone the demands of godly living. Everyone is inclined to it. In psychology, D.W. Winnicott looked at infantile omnipotence in a positive way, at the same time admitting that we are born in sin, all with pride. He says it's positive, and he finds it essential to the child's well-being, the feeling of omnipotence. So really, when he looks at children, he does realize that children feel like they can do anything. We call it sin. And he says, well, it's good enough. He needs a good enough mother to enable the child to cope with the immense shock of loss of omnipotence. And in the way he sees it, that shock comes from the fact that this world has ripped him, taken that omnipotence from him. But it's good for him to feel like that. So they see it. The world sees that sin. But God had already revealed it to us in Scripture. It says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. We already knew that. Psychology is just painting a positive picture of it. Don't feel so bad. He's just, you know, we all need to affirm ourselves, you know, to feel strong. And the child is born with it. It's a natural trait of character, positive, by the way. So the desire to be the it is with us as we enter this world brand new. For the young man, that desire is intensified at his stage of life. And no wonder Paul exhorts Timothy or Titus to exhort young men to be sober-minded. I say to get off the drugs of omnipotence. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. So like our sins lead us to death, our young men are all the more accursed. In his later in his life, Solomon, when he has seen the result of what wisdom should have led to, he speaks to young men. He says, "Rejoice, young men, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." He tried that. He tried to do just anything he could do during his life, and at the end, he found out it was a curse rather than something to be doing. The young man is therefore dependent upon those who have trod the path before them and have witnessed and lived the consequences. Solomon, after a life lived to the fullest, speaks again to the young man 2 verses later, and he urges them, "Remember your Creator." See, Solomon, he was the wisest man. He had wisdom before. He just didn't live by it. He had it before, and he discovered that he should have lived by it at the end of his life. That's why you will see that he addresses young men so often at the end. Proverbs are really overwhelmingly addressing young men. "My son, hear your father's instruction." It doesn't only say, "Know your father's instructions." He assumes that you know it. You live under your father's roof, so he will give you instructions all the time. He says, "Hear it. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Do not reject discipline, the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Let wisdom, understanding, and knowledge not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. Observe the commandments of your father, and so on, and so on. And these are only a few. The great majority of Proverbs speaks to young men. And Peter has a similar exhortation in 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, because of the likewise, this is to be done with the same attitude as that is prescribed to the elders. If you remember, to the elders, he asked them to lead the flock in a certain way with three particular attitudes of heart. He says, voluntarily, according to the will of God. He says, with eagerness. And he says, being examples to the flock. And so the likewise is for the young men. Young men, submit yourselves to the elders voluntarily, according to the will of God. Submit yourselves to the elders with eagerness. Submit yourselves to the elders, being examples to the flock. Now, Peter is not putting an undue burden on the young men. He knows this is the way of wisdom and the way the young men will rapidly attain mature manhood and Christ-likeness. Paul expresses it to Timothy, showing us how Timothy in his youth turned out to be a mature believer. Why was that? Because of the sacred writings he has learned and believed from childhood at the side of two godly women, his mother and grandmother. He heard the instructions. He lived by the instructions. He accepted them to the point where in his youth or young adulthood, he was already considered mature because of what he followed, because of the instruction he followed. Not because his youth has the characteristics of being mature spiritually, emotionally, etc., but because he received it from older people, from those who have that experience, from those who have followed that same path. Now, what greater example do we have of a young man's subjection than that of the Savior himself? Luke 2 gives us an account of Christ's younger days that contrasts so sharply with who he is, with his identity. Here we see a creator of all things, the one who has and exercises authority over all rule, live in subjection to his own creation because he kept at heart the will of the Father. He said it numerous times, I'm not here to do my will. And it's not because his will is not right or his will is incorrect or is not perfect. It's simply because he wanted to be in subjection to the Father. His will would have been just. If he didn't want to die for us, it would have been perfectly just. But he subject himself to the Father and give us an example of what it means. He didn't have to. He had the power over them. He had authority over the people he was subjected to. And Scripture always points to Christ's example and gives us two good reasons we find in Philippians 2. Two reasons we follow Christ. Two foundations. When we look at In Luke 2, we have the example of Christ's youth. Verse 14, we are told that the child, Christ, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's interesting. Christ, who was supposed to be the authority in his life, he's the creator of heaven and earth, he humbled himself and just simply grew in wisdom and stature. And he's 12 years old in this particular account. They are going to Jerusalem for the Passover, and 3 days after they are leaving, going back, and they realize they forgot Christ. They forgot the child. I don't know how many children they had by then, but we almost forgot children once or twice. I don't know. But they forget Christ somewhere, and when they come back to look for him, he's in the synagogue. Now, this is what he says. He is the word, right? He is the knowledge. He is the truth. There is no truth apart from him. But he's in the synagogue in verse 46, and he's sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening, the guy who has the truth, listening, and asking questions. Now, since he has the truth, I'm pretty sure the rest of the next part kind of makes sense, because it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, when I hear that, I haven't done too much digging into it, but for someone who's asking questions and having answers, they're probably like, I don't know, what do you think? Because of the type of questions he would come up with, these teachers would look at him and just say, okay, well, you tell us. What is it that you think about that that question of yours? And the answer comes. And when they find him, his mother talks to him, says, my son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? They didn't understand. He wasn't cocky. I don't think he was saying, mind your own business. I was doing my own thing. Why are you looking for me? I don't think he was saying that. Simply because of what comes next. In verse 51, it says that he continued in subjection to his parents. So he had a submissive response to his parents, though he was the creator of the universe. What he said was true. He was doing his father's business. But how could you say that with a spirit of submission? He did. I tell you why. Not only because scripture says it, but the next thing, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. What he said, she grabbed it and like, wow, okay, I'll keep this. She didn't go to him like, how you dare talk to me like that? No, this is God. She knew it. She's like, wow, what does that mean? And she treasured it, not being offended. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. It's an incredible account to see one who is supposed to be, who is the authority of all things, and subject himself to his very creation. It's important for us to picture Christ doing this. The picture or the example of Christ has two important implications in the way we obey, and particularly for young men in the way you obey. There are two implications. And we see them in Philippians 2. First of all, it's good to look at Christ's submission and Christ's example so that your submission to the elders be in Christ, meaning as a result of your faith in Christ. Philippians 2 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death to the cross. As you submit to the elders, when you look at the example of Christ, the example of Christ tells you, if you believe in him, your submission to the elder is not only going to give you the many days Proverbs was talking about, if you follow wisdom, don't get me wrong, if you live through wisdom and knowledge, you will live longer, generally speaking. But when you look up to Christ, when you have faith in Christ, you don't only live longer, you live eternally. It has eternal implications in your life. So your submission to the authority or to the elders in this passage does not only lead you to live by wisdom, but to live by faith. That's why the likeness or the likewise would imply that you do it voluntarily. According to the will of God, you can't do it unless you are in Christ. Being examples to the flock, you can't do it unless you are in Christ. Otherwise, you will be examples or fleshly examples to the flock of God. He doesn't expect that from you. Another foundation of looking at the example of Christ as you submit is that your submission to the elders be not only in Christ, but by Christ. That is, by the strength that you receive from the Spirit. In the same passage, Philippians 2, later on in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation." Why? Because it is God who works it in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the ground of your submission to the elders must be by the strength that he provides. If you are in Christ, he's the one who works it in you. If you are not in Christ, you're doing it in your own strength. You will have those short-lived result. But that's not why we live for. That's not what we want to encourage you to do. Young men, we want to encourage you to live for Christ as you follow this. Don't only simply submit to wisdom, but submit to God. And that's what Solomon understood at the end of his life. Because even if you were to follow conventional wisdom at the end of your life, you will turn back and say it was vanity. That's why he says, in your youth, remember your Creator. There was no other answer for Solomon, who had tried it, who knew God, and he found out only our Creator would matter in this endeavor. It's only by this inspiration that you can subject yourselves to elders voluntarily according to the will of God with eagerness, being examples to the flock. So, young men and the rest of the congregation, I'd like you to change your mind from one thing to the other. Change your mind from "I can do all things by myself to "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." That's the difference. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that we have received your word of truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought light into our lives. Father, you do know that even without your Spirit, we would not be able to receive this word of truth. We would not be able to receive this light. We pray for your Spirit to reside in us, to stay within us according to your promise, according to your word. We commit, Lord, our young men into your hands. We pray, Father, that they will live a life of submission to Christ, a life of zeal to do your will. And we pray, Father, that they will be examples to our flock and to the watching world. Father, youth, today is a time where we express our foolishness the most. And yet you have other plans for us. I do thank you, Lord, for the youth in this congregation. I thank you so much, Lord, that you have shaped them, that you have strengthened them many times by the faithfulness of the parents, many times by the faithfulness of other people in the congregation. We pray, Lord, that you will enable them to become leaders in our society, starting within the church. We commit them into your hands, that you will do with them according to your will. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.